18:27. Philippians chapter 2. And this is God's word. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. We're in a section in the book of Philippians where Paul has really one great concern. It starts in verse number 27 when Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Paul has basically testified that he's in prison and the gospel is going forward and things are going well, whether he's released from prison or whether he's executed. Either way, he's trusting in God and rejoicing in God and expecting to be released, expecting to go back to Philippi and minister to this church. And he's saying that all things are really going in the right direction. And then in verse number 27, he says, "Only." In other words, I have a concern. Things are going well, but I have a concern. And his concern is because he mentions that the Philippian church has opposition to the gospel, and the Philippian church has been granted the privilege of suffering for the sake of Christ. And Paul's concern is given in this exhortation for them to stand firm for the gospel against the opponents of the gospel. That's his concern. That's his heart's great exhortation to this church. They stand against their opponents by standing together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're in for suffering. They're in for opposition. And they must stand against the opposition by standing united for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, when afflictions come into our life and trials come into our life as a church or as individuals, problems can result. Our responses aren't always the right ones. In a church, problems sometimes bring disunity, loss of joy, loss of testimony, discouragement, sometimes even disintegration. Human beings do not always function well in times of trouble, and churches aren't exempt from this. So when we come to Philippians chapter 2, we must not see these verses as some isolated new thing that Paul is talking about here, some separate thing that Paul is talking about. He's still talking about standing firm and standing together. Verse 1 of chapter 2 contains that connecting word. In the King James, in the New American Standard, it's translated "therefore." In the NIV, it begins the verse with "so." So. If you're going to stand firm together, if you're going to face affliction and have opposition, there's some things that you must know how to approach, how to live. So Paul's point here in these four verses may surprise you, because he's going to say that the key to unity in a church, the key to spiritual health in a church, the key to standing against the opponents of the gospel and standing together is humility of mind. We just read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In the Greek text, it's one sentence. The main verb in that one sentence is actually in verse number 2, where Paul says, complete my joy. It's not the main idea of the passage, but it's the main request, Paul says. And it's not a selfish request. Paul is not saying, I don't care about you, I just want to be happy. Paul is saying that my joy is fulfilled when I see brothers and sisters in Christ being strong, being spiritually healthy, being joyful in Christ. And Paul is saying to this church, if I see you standing together, if I see you with a selfless humility of mind, standing together in the face of opposition and affliction, my joy will be complete. So what we want to do this morning is see how these four verses go together, and they really go together very tightly. Paul is encouraging the Philippian church to have a unity that's humility-driven. A unity that's humility-driven. So that the church will hold together in the face of opposition to the gospel. In the face of suffering. And of course, this goes for us as well. This is how a church cultivates spiritual health and strength and joy in the midst of afflictions, in the midst of an anti-Christian culture even. Now, I really want you to get what Paul is saying here. And in order to do that, we're going to do something a little bit different. We're going to skip verse 1 at first. We'll get back to verse number 1. But as this text unfolds, I think you'll see why we're going to save verse 1 for last. So we're going to look at the first sections here, which is a call to oneness and a call to humility. And then we'll see how Paul appeals to the church to go forward with those calls to oneness and humility. So we're going to start with verse number 2, which is a call to oneness. Verse number 2, where Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. There's a style to this particular verse. And the style is that Paul begins and ends with the very same thing, being of spiritual oneness of mind. And the middle of this verse is having the same love, being in full accord. And we'll see what that means in just a second. But Paul is saying, this is how you'll complete my joy, by pursuing spiritual unity, or I'm calling it spiritual oneness. And there's two equally important parts to this. You say, what's a spiritually healthy unity look like? Well, there's two concepts here. Number one, the oneness of creed. The oneness of creed. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. Complete my joy by being of one mind. Being one in purpose, I think the NIV says. Being like-minded. Uses the same verse here again, twice, for emphasis, the beginning and the end. It would be a stretch to say that Paul is using a poetic form here, but it's not a stretch to say that he's got a deliberate style in this verse, beginning and ending with the same concept, and his second concept he puts right in the middle of the verse. This oneness of creed, one writer calls a unity of conviction. A church is to believe the same things and to believe them with certainty. How we think corporately, what we think corporately in terms of God, in terms of the scriptures, in terms of salvation, in terms of our purpose, those are extremely important. We could paraphrase, complete my joy by adopting the same mindset. Complete my joy by adopting the same worldview. Complete my joy by adopting the same mental posture. Complete my joy by adopting the same doctrines of the faith. Paul speaks of a unity of faith that is essential. Christians are not simply a group of people who love each other. They're a group of people united over the same gospel truths. It's not to be a unity in spite of our doctrinal differences. It's a unity because we have essentials of the faith that we believe together. We're all on the same page, if you will. We all are convinced of the same truths. We all from our heart believe with all of our heart, soul, strength, and might in the same things. Paul's calling the Philippian church to a spiritual oneness, and he says, first of all, there needs to be a oneness of creed. And secondly, a oneness of caring. See it in verse 2? Complete my joy by being of the same mind, being of one mind in the end, and in the middle, having the same love, being in full accord. Paul says, this is what I'll be satisfied. I'll rejoice in you as you stand together against affliction, as you stand together against the opponents of the gospel. If you have a oneness of creed and a oneness of caring. Strong bonds of belief and a strong bond of love between the brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Now, the two expressions that point to that oneness of caring are having the same love and being in full accord, one in spirit. Now, having the same love is kind of an easy one to understand. We have the same love one to another. We love each other. But the second expression, translated in the ESV, being in full accord, the NIV says one in spirit, but it's one Greek word, and it's a rare Greek word. It's the only time you find it in the New Testament, the only Greek that underlies the translations that we have, the only time it's in the New Testament, and it's kind of like a compound word that means soul joined. There's a good English expression we use that kind of gets the sense of it when we say we're soulmates. Gives us an idea of the meaning here. We just bonded so closely together in love. We're soulmates. That's what Paul is saying to this church. His desires, they love and care for each other. These two things, theological agreement and a deep love for one another at the same time, both things are essential. Not simply a church that's really theologically sound, have all the I's, dots, and T's crossed, and they've got everything together. They believe the Bible, and they've got their doctrines down solidly, but there's no bond of affection and caring and love. That's not spiritually healthy. But you can have church where there's this deep love and affection for each other, but there's no unity of conviction. There's no convictions about the truth and the gospel and the word of God. And the purpose of the church. And that's not spiritually healthy and sound. And that church won't stand in the face of affliction and opposition. Paul is saying these two things, this unity of caring and this unity of creed, mark a stable church, a strong church, a spiritually healthy church. A church that Paul is saying stands together against the opponents of the gospel. It's strong. So Christian unity involves thinking the same way when it comes to truth and when it comes to practicing the truth, and at the same time loving each other and caring for each other and helping each other grow in grace. Paul is saying, if you do this, that's what Paul is saying here, fulfill my joy by being that kind of a church. This like-mindedness in your thinking about truth and this having the same love, this caring. I'll be joyful in you, Paul is saying. But how do these things happen? How do we not let problems and troubles cause problems within a body? Heard recently of a church and ministry that former congregation, member of the congregation, suing the church. All kinds of stuff can happen. All kinds of problems can happen. Can happen in our personal lives, can happen as a corporate body, but how do we not let suffering, affliction, opponents to the gospel, and so on, different personalities, different circumstances, how do we not let that divide and split apart a body of believers? And Paul says, okay, if you're going to have this one mind and the same love, this oneness of creed and this oneness of caring, here's how it's done in verses 3 and 4. Here's the call to humility. Here's the call to a humble life that drives the spiritual oneness. Paul's got a particular kind of humility in mind. It is a humility of mind. It's how we think about ourselves. And so verse 3 begins with negative terms. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Those are the enemies of humility and the enemy of spiritual health for a church. Do nothing from selfish ambition, rivalry, strife, I think the King James uses. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, the King James says. The first word there is a word that means there's resentfulness based on jealousy and implying rivalry. Brothers and sisters in Christ are now in competition with each other. The idea is that people want to be better than others. This describes someone with a real self-seeking attitude, a desire for preeminence, that desire leading to an unhealthy competitiveness right within the body of Christ. Do nothing from selfish ambition, Paul says, or conceit. Vain conceit, I think the NIV says. Vain glory, the King James says. Empty pride. Being boastful about what one has no right to boast in. Groundless boasting, if you will. So here the desire for self-glory, seeking to be noticed, praised, rather than understanding we are weak vessels, vessels of clay, so that God gets the glory. Now let me pause here and say, you need to keep this in mind. Paul isn't in prison sitting down and say, you know, I need to practice my creative writing skills here. Got nothing else to do, I'll do a little writing. There must be good reasons he's writing to this church, the Philippian church. There must be good reasons this is in our New Testament. The Philippian church needs to hear this because they're facing opponents and suffering. Believers today need to hear this. This is written because there's a need for this humble life that drives spiritual oneness. And so Paul says in verse number 3, don't do anything from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's the kind of humility he's pleading for. A mindset that counts others as more significant than oneself. This must replace selfish ambition and conceit. Now, this word humility, if you were around in Paul's day in the Greco-Roman world, this word translated humility was not considered virtuous at all. You understand? This is not, to the world that Paul lives in, a virtue at all. This is the idea of thinking somebody is weak, base, unfit, a no account, if you will. In the world Paul lived in, no one should have this kind of mindset unless you were going to buy a slave or something like that. He could have humility. He could think of himself as a no account. But we come to the New Testament, we have Jesus Christ who describes himself as lowly in heart. We have Jesus Christ who preaches, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, and I take that to include those who mourn over their own sinfulness. Blessed are the meek. So Paul says, let each esteem other better than themselves. Verse number 4, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, which we all do, but also to the interests of others. A true spirit of humility is what Paul is encouraging. He's saying, hey, you've got to look for the needs of others. Be a blessing and a help to others. He recognizes that there's a natural, normal self-interest. I mean, if we're in pain, we seek relief from that pain. But this normal self-interest is perverted by our sinful natures. Causes us to tend to be self-centered and have selfish ambition and desire preeminence and self-glory. So Paul is encouraging that we desire the well-being of others, the spiritual well-being of others. Very similar to what Jesus said was the second great commandment. The first is to love God with your whole being, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is pointing to our sinful self-centeredness here and saying, no, have an outward look. See the needs of others. Humility flows with an upward look to God first and see his glory rather than self-glory, and then look at the interest of others rather than simply your own. And Paul is saying, this humbleness of mind moves a church to be united in creed and a caring church, so that that church can stand for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of an opposing world and suffering. But now we must deal with verse 1. What motivates us? What moves us? Why should I be humble? Why should I care that the church is together? Why do I have any convictions about anything? What motivates us and moves us toward pursuing oneness in a body with a humility of mind, caring about other people and caring about the teachings of the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ? So we see in verse 2 this call to spiritual oneness, and in verses 3 and 4 this call to a humble life that drives the spiritual oneness. And now we see in verse number 1 the work of God that motivates both of those calls. Verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. By the way, the word if is literally in the Greek text all four times. It's what Greek guys call, the people who understand Greek really well, call a condition of the first class, this condition. It means those things, those four things are presumed to be true. Encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection, and sympathy. But I want to explain this kind of if. Help you understand it, to get the effect, to get what Paul is driving at here. Suppose I said to you, make this announcement, I say, I need to move a piano. I need to move a piano next Saturday, and if you would like to help, please see me. If you would like to help me move this piano, please see me. I'm not presuming anyone's going to see me. You know, most of us have backs that, you know, that's probably not the first thing on our mind is moving a piano. So I wouldn't presume that, but I'm just saying, if you'd like to help, please see me. So suppose after the service, someone comes up and they say something like, oh, I would really, really, and they mean it, you know, really, I would love to help you move the piano next Saturday. This is great. So I say, hey, if you want to help me, be there at 2 in the afternoon. Now I am presuming that he wants to help me because he just told me he wanted to, or she wanted to help me. My if assumes that. And this condition that Paul is saying here assumes these things are true of these people, because they are true for believers. Paul is saying, if you found encouragement in Christ, because you're saved, you've been transformed by the grace of God. You're saved. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been reconciled to God. If you have found encouragement in your position in Christ, I don't know about you. We just sang before the throne of God above. Before the throne of God. When Satan tempts me to despair and speaks of all my guilt within, upward I look. There's my righteousness, not here. There's my righteousness. It's Jesus. I'll tell you what, that encourages me, because I know how far short. I don't know how far I fall short. But sometimes I feel it and can look up. Paul says, if you found encouragement in Christ, if you've received comfort from his love, to be loved by God the Father, with the same love that God the Father loves the Son. If you've received comfort from his love, if you've had participation with the Spirit, fellowship with the Spirit of God, seeing the Spirit of God moving in your heart and life, if any affection and sympathy, or as the NIV says, tenderness and compassion, if you felt God's tenderness and you felt God's compassion, Paul says, if these things are true, see, if this is your experience, he's basing all this on your experience, if this is your experience, some people actually see the Trinity in those expressions. There's encouragement in Christ, comfort from love. The NIV inserts his, the personal pronoun his, referring back to Christ, but it's not in the text. And they think that's probably the love of God the Father. and then the fellowship with the Spirit, and then the tenderness and compassion that comes from all three persons of the Godhead. But in any case, if you've experienced these things, then pursue humbleness of mind that drives spiritual unity. These are the reasons. Unity, the humble attitudes that drive unity, are motivated by what the gospel has brought to our lives, what God has done in the gospel. This, by the way, is the classic pattern in the New Testament, where the indicatives, what God has done, drive the imperatives, what God now desires us to do. We do by grace. We respond to grace by seeking God's grace to do. His great love, out of that we love. Because of the encouragement we have in Christ and the comfort of the love of God and the fellowship with the Spirit of God and the tenderness and compassion, our hearts are filled with joy and peace and hope and thankfulness. And Paul says to this church, and he's saying it in this way because he wants them to feel it. He wants them to think about it. He wants them to, if this is your experience, then you can stand together for the gospel. You can stand firm against your opponents and endure suffering. You can be united in your doctrine. You can be united in your love for one another. You can do this because you walk in a humility of mind that seeks the mind of Christ, and a humility of mind where there's cooperation and love and working together. So if these conditions are real for you this morning, these treasures that come from the grace of God through the cross of Jesus Christ, you're a believer and you say, yes, I'm saved. I've embraced the gospel. I've received the forgiveness of sins and encouragement and comfort and the Spirit's working in my heart and the tenderness and compassion of God. How could we respond in any other way? Could we then decide we're going to be the troublemakers in the church or the problems in the church, or we're not going to care about other people and we're going to march to our own beat and we're going to forget unity and stuff? Or can we say, whoa, who am I? How can we not respond by looking to God for grace to walk in a humble manner and a loving concern for believers and the body and for God's church? All still continually looking to God for grace through Jesus Christ. But don't, Paul's not advocating a self-reliant response. Because in verse number 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Which is yours in, it's by the grace you have in Christ that you can respond this way. But if these conditions are real, Paul is saying to the Philippian church then, here's how you can fulfill my joy. If these conditions are real, seek the spiritual oneness and let it be driven by the humbleness of mind that you ought to have. And if you've not experienced these things that Paul mentions in verse number 1, then you're in a position where you need to come to Christ. If these are foreign, like what's encouragement in Christ and comfort from the love of God and participation or fellowship with the Spirit and experiencing the tenderness and compassion of God, I don't know these things. Well, these things only come through the gospel. They only come through the gospel. They only come through your eyes being open to the fact that God so loved you that he gave his son. They only come from understanding that his son bore the wrath of sin upon himself so that you wouldn't have to. The understanding that he rose again victorious, bringing glorious new life into this present evil age, bringing the eternal kingdom from the future into the present so that you could experience these things and look forward to eternity. So if these are foreign to you, well, that's your need. And it's urgent that you come to Christ and embrace his gospel. But Paul is talking to believers here, and he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, and if you're a believer, there should be, and comfort from the love of God and fellowship with the Spirit and the affection and compassion of God, if those things are the case, then seek this unity and do it with a mind of humility. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how great and glorious you are. This glorious salvation. How can we not be humble when you had to slaughter your son on our behalf? So rather than getting what we deserve, your wrath, we get to know you in glory. What great love, what great mercy, what great grace. And so, Lord, we respond now with thanksgiving and praise. And Lord, help us to respond with humble hearts, that somehow, some way, by your grace, we would think about other people, Lord. We would be concerned about them, concerned about their souls and their spiritual well-being, as well as their material and physical needs. And Lord, we would be so concerned about your church and the gospel and its furtherance, that we would seek this kind of unity, this kind of togetherness for the gospel. Help us, I pray, Lord. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name.